would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 3. We have been studying in recent days the greater Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been doing it primarily, though not exclusively, through the eyes of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark gives us a portrait of the Lord Jesus that it very well accords with Peter's description of Jesus that he spoke in the house of the centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And a lot of people say that Mark was Peter's voice in terms of getting much of what he understood about the life of Christ directly from Peter. That may or may not be the case. Certainly church history would tell us, at least the traditions of church history. But certainly this description that's found in Peter's words in Acts chapter 10 sounds very much like the first couple of chapters of the book of Mark. Now there it says, Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And certainly in the baptismal account of Jesus, we have that, the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and with power. And that's certainly one of the great notes of the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. That's a great digest of the early chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. That's what Jesus was, anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And though all that was true, though he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power, though he did go about doing good, though he did heal all who were oppressed by the devil, though God indeed was with him, though all those things were true, yet among the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, there was growing opposition, intensification of hostility against the Lord Jesus, so that in chapter 3 and verse 6 we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They were out for blood. They wanted this man out of the scene. They wanted him destroyed. What does Jesus do in the face of such opposition? Well, we saw last week that he retreats. We have a seaside retreat. Doesn't sound nice, a seaside retreat. A lot of us like to do that in the summertime, go on vacation with a seaside retreat. Well, this was not a vacation for the Lord Jesus. He does retreat to the Sea of Galilee, takes his disciples with him, but then there was a great crowd that followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, then beyond the Jordan, from Tyre, Sidon, every direction of the compass, except west, because then you'd have to come from the Mediterranean by ship, and Jews don't like seafaring much, at least after Jonah. Jews don't do much in the way of ocean trips. It's true. It's actually true. And historically, it's true. You don't have an account of the great Jewish seafarers. But every other direction, people came. People came from all these different places to Jesus. And they were basically self-interested, as we saw. They wanted healings. You know, the Pharisees looked to crush him, to put him to death. And these people who supposedly his friends, I mean, they wanted something from him, so I guess there was self-interest involved. They wanted healing. They nearly crushed him out of just the desire to get from him what they wanted and needed. They wanted to touch him because there was power that came from him even at a touch, and they wanted the healings for themselves and for their loved ones. You can understand that. I mean, there's nothing evil necessarily, except they don't seem to be that concerned about Jesus, that they were so press in upon him that his very physical man is endangered by their conduct. And he tells the disciples to get a boat so that at least, again, Jews don't like the water. They don't like to go in deep into the sea. So that he could be in the boat and teach from the boat, perhaps, or at least make a quick getaway out to the Sea of Galilee, away from the crowd. That's the picture that we're given. But Jesus does more than retreat. Jesus does more than retreat. Retreat is an important part of it, into the seaside retreat where he conducts this ministry that's described in verse 7 to verse 12. But then we have the fact that Jesus does more. he leaves this crowd of people to go up on a mountain. And up on that mountain, we read of how he calls to himself those whom he willed, and he named them apostles. He took the 12 men and named these 12 men to be his apostles. And now it's interesting, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 6, and there's very much a parallel to Mark chapter 3, we have Luke tell us that Jesus did something else in going up into the mountain. For in Luke chapter 6, we read in verse 12 that in those days he went out to the mountain, not just to go up to the mountain and call whom he wills and name the apostles, but he went out to the mountain to pray. He went to the mountain to conduct a vigil in the presence of his Father in prayer, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So we don't need to think that Jesus just made a hasty decision about who should be his apostles. It's something he prayed about. He went out to the mountain to pray. He prayed in uncertainty in the light of the opposition that he was facing, the ministry that God had called him to do, and also the need to organize his followers in the sense of having this group of 12 that would be apostles who would carry out the work that Jesus calls him to do. So Jesus prays about this decision, and then he organizes his people. And then in Luke's Gospel, in verse 17, it says he came with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people, verse 18, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And then in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and we have a lengthy discourse that Jesus gives that is similar in some respects to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, except when you really look at the content of this sermon in Luke, you see that the whole focus is much different. The focus of the Sermon on the Mount had to do with righteousness, a righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you're told about righteousness in all of its dimensions. You read this sermon in Luke chapter 6 and you read about suffering. You read about privation. You read about persecution. You read about opposition. You read about all the sorts of things that Jesus himself was experiencing and his disciples were experiencing. And so Jesus teaches them on the subject of how to live in the midst of a world that opposes you and oppresses you and would persecute you. So when you really put it all together, you have something of a real neat formula as to how God's people should face and approach difficult days and persecuting times. It's okay to retreat. It's not cowardly to retreat to a safe place. It may be that God has more work for you to do, and it may not be the time that you're to give up your life for the sake of the gospel. It's okay to call a sanctified retreat to a safe place. Jesus does it. The apostles did it. And we certainly are warranted to do it. We need not have a martyr's complex. I think the great end of life is we seal our testimony with our blood. It may be God will call us to do that very thing. But it's never anything that we should necessarily desire. We should be like Paul, having that ambivalence, that the division within ourselves, the longing to depart and be with Christ, yes. But also to remain in the flesh may be more needful for the people that God would call us to minister to. So that should be our perspective, to have a safe retreat, retreat to a safe place. But then, in the midst of retreating to a safe place, to ramp up our efforts in prayer, even as Jesus did. Went out to the mountain, spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, I don't like to lose sleep to pray, but sometimes I of necessity lose sleep to pray. I can't, you know, especially as I get older. I get up in the early morning hours and can't go back to sleep very readily, very easily. It's certainly a good time to invest in prayer. By design or just by providence, to use the hours God gives us to ramp up our petitions before the Lord in the midst of difficult days, to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for strength if we're called to endure persecution, that God would be glorified in the midst of the troubles his people experience, and that we would know that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's okay in the midst of opposition as well to also organize the life of the ministry of the church a bit better, to pay attention to some of the details. Paul speaks in his letters to the churches of good order that the churches possess, and that's not a bad thing. That's not something that is unspiritual. have good order. Jesus has good order in the way he marshaled the resources of his followers, to have a group that were at the forefront of leadership, and to spend much time with them and to train them. And even though Mark's gospel presents them to us in ways that are often unflattering, you know, most of the statements made about these apostles in Mark's gospel tell us they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Jesus said simple things and they just didn't understand what in the world he was talking about. And they had a lot of extreme reactions, all to the end that they all forsook him at the end. So it's not a very flattering picture. But yet Jesus invested time with them. So when the hour came, when the Holy Spirit came and the resurrection power upon these men, they would be further equipped to serve him in the work that they, their peculiar work in apostolic ministry that becomes the foundation of the New Testament church. And then we need to teach, don't we? We need to teach one another. We need to learn from the Word of God and learn from one another. There needs to be this ministry of instruction that the church gives to its own people with reference to how we should face days of difficulty and oppression and persecution. It's a good plan, isn't it? It's just following Jesus. It's following the plan that Jesus himself gave himself to in the midst of this time of being persecuted by his adversaries. Now, in the passages before us in Mark chapter 3, we see that the kind of way in which Jesus, I said, marshals his resources, organizes his followers, had not only the focus of reorganization or organizing his people in a more effective way, but the very circumstances that surround this calling of the 12, the naming of these 12 apostles, also, I believe, bears witness to the fact that Jesus is reconstituting the covenant people of God. It's a bold statement to make, that Jesus is reconstituting the covenant people of God. But it seems to me apparent that's precisely what's going on here. From the very fact, as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, that it was when Israel came to the mountain that God entered into covenant with them. If you will keep my commandments and keep my ordinances, you'll be a kingdom, a priest unto me. I will be a God to you. You will be my people. It's that relationship of amity and friendship and love and commitment and faithfulness that's involved in covenant that God entered into with Israel upon a mountain, and how Jesus comes to a mountain. And it's not insignificant when Jesus comes to the mountains that we read about in the scriptures. I think the very fact that Jesus came to the mountain in Matthew's gospel and gave the Sermon on the Mount on that mountain, again, pictures Jesus as the new Moses, who comes and brings the legislation for the new covenant people of God, even as Moses gained the law of God to give to the people of God in the scene at Mount Sinai. And the very pattern in Matthew's gospel so clearly indicates that Jesus is recapitulating, or he is following the very pattern that Israel followed. Out of Egypt have I called my son, we're told in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. And then Jesus is called out of Egypt, and the next scene, he's going into the river, Jordan, to be baptized. He comes out of Jordan, and he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So think of it, from Egypt to the river, to the wilderness, to the mountain. Pattern fairly clear. It's exactly what Israel did in the wilderness. And I think it's telling us that Jesus is the new Israel himself. And he comes to reconstitute his people in terms of a new covenant people who have an identity, not of a, what's the term that they use today to describe, I guess what the church has historically said, that Israel has been replaced. No. There's not a replacement of Israel, but there is a reconstitution of Israel, the idea of Israel come to birth in the person of Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Paul tells us that's referring to the Messiah. It's the seed singular, not plural. It's the seed of the Messiah. And we become part of the covenant people of God through faith in Christ. the Messiah. And so you have not only the mountain, but you also have in the passage the appointment of how many? It's not 8 people that are chosen to be apostles, or 14. It's 12. What would be the significance of calling 12 people to be the apostles, but that it parallels the 12 tribes of Israel? You see that continually through the biblical record, that just as Israel was based upon the foundation of 12 patriarchs, the church is founded upon the 12 apostles. The church is founded upon the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. They have the picture in the book of Revelation of the the heavenly Jerusalem come to earth, and there's the foundation of the city, which are the 12, I believe it's, the 12 patriarchs, and then the pillars are the 12 apostles, or it's the other way around. Anyway, you got both of them there, showing the completed church, the completed people of God in all periods of time, and the foundation of them is the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And so I guess my point to you is that the church is built upon this foundation that we have here of Jesus reconstituting his people, reconstituting actually the nation of Israel in terms of apostolic calling and apostolic labors that would be engaged in. Jesus makes a new covenant with the new covenant people of God with 12 apostles from Israel, who become a new nation, a spiritual nation. Now, what qualifies these men to be these apostles? Well, I think it's notable what we read about them. It says that he went up into the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So there's something of Jesus' will that enters into this, something of his choice. I think Luke is even more clear. He called to them whomsoever he would choose. It is the choice of Jesus that makes these men to be those who would be the apostles. John chapter 15 says, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you, and have ordained you that you should bear fruit." There's this matter of the choice of Jesus, just as there was the choice of God with reference to Abraham and his descendants. It's God who entered into covenant with the people who were chosen, who were elect, who were brought to him in terms of God's desire. It wasn't the idea of the patriarchs. Hey, we got a great idea. Let's be the people of God. Or the followers of Jesus. Hey, got a great idea. Let's be a new covenant people. Time for a new covenant. Let's begin it. No. It's divine initiative. It's God's choice. God is the one who does these things. So the first thing you need to see is that these men who called to be apostles were called by the choice of Jesus. And you know, sometimes we don't like that. We say, why didn't the Lord choose me to have a more significant place and purpose in ministry? Well, again, we need to be content with those things that God gives to us. We are, I love the words of the hymn that says, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. You don't need to be an apostle to have significance. In the little space where God's called you, seek to honor him, seek to serve him in all holiness and all humility of heart. And don't take to yourself more than what has been apportioned to you, what God in his own sovereign will and purpose has given to you. I would never want to be in the position of some of these men. Some of them I don't think would qualify to be where they are, but they're there. Well, they're going to stand before God in judgment. I'd rather minister to a small group of people here than thousands and, that I could never really do justice to and never really handle. I have enough time seeking to pray for you guys, and as small as we are. I think one of the things that has been good for my own sanctification is for the church to have been kept small through the years. This certainly has kept me humble. It's kept me poor. It's kept me... the old story of the deacon that said to the pastor, we'll keep you poor and pray the Lord will keep you humble. Well, that's been fulfilled. That's Baptist church. That's Baptist church work. We'll keep you poor, the Lord will keep you humble. Pray the Lord will keep you humble. That's the important thing, is that God be glorified. That's the important thing. Not how we shine. And then it's interesting that these apostles whom Jesus chose, you might think, well, hey, they're the ones who he chose. Oh, these 12 men, they should be household names. Yeah, you think a lot about Thaddeus, don't you? I know, I do too. What a great man Thaddeus was and the great ministry Thaddeus effected. No, you don't know who half these guys are, other than Peter and maybe John and even James. James, he was the first martyr in the book of Acts, died relatively young. You don't know who these people are. I know there are people that write books about these men, and they try to get all kinds of information from church history, but some of that stuff is just, you don't know that it's true. It may or may not be true that Thomas evangelized in India. It may, but it may not. It's a tradition. It's something that people said, but we don't know necessarily that was so, because we just don't know authoritatively much about these men, other than the fact that they were apostles. And the important thing is not so much the men. The important thing is what an apostle stood for, what an apostle was designed by Christ to be, and what the apostles were designed to do. That's the principal issue. And so we're not going to go into detail about each one of these men. We have a lot to say about Peter as we study the Gospels. We have a lot to say, a little less to say about John as we study the Gospels. Most of these people, they're just not in the Gospels at all. Very sparingly. I know Andrew's the guy that is always bringing people to Jesus. I know that. And there's lots of things to say about Philip and doubting Thomas and the rest. There's things you can say about them. But the point is, they're not the stars of the story. They're not the ones upon whom the spotlight shines. It shines upon Jesus. And it's Jesus entering into a new covenant with his people. That is the vital thing, the vital concern. And the important thing, I think, to say about these men was that they were believing men. They were men who followed Jesus. These were men who were committed to Jesus. When all of the rest of the people are just there to get something from him, and others were seeking to put him to death, here were people that said, yeah, I know they didn't fulfill the intention, but yet they said, I will go to prison and to death for you. That was their desire. That was their intention. Yeah, they didn't know the weakness of their own hearts, but those were the things that they desired to do. They saw Jesus as one who was worthy of religious faith and commitment and love and service. And they rendered that to him. They left home and hearth and kindred and everything for the sake of heeding his voice and going to follow him. There's a couple of interesting statements. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. There's a parallel to this in Mark chapter 10. But Matthew gives us a statement that I just want to accentuate. In Matthew chapter 19, you have the story of the rich young ruler, and Jesus says, hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the people are just shocked, and they said, this is impossible. And Jesus says, yes, it is, but with God all things are possible. And then we find Peter saying, in the words of verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have what? Left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Well, evidently, at this point, doesn't have much, does he? He's asking the question, what will we have? At this point, he hasn't got much in return for following Christ. His poverty is what he has, right? Jesus says, the fox have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. They had a prospering business as fishermen, and they leave it. We left all to follow you. What do we have? Nothing. What will we have? Well, eternal glory. And all these other blessings Jesus is going to talk about, many of them I think are designed to be taken in a spiritual sense. But I think the point is, what made them leave their business, what made them leave their homes, what made them leave their families, was they loved Jesus. They saw in Jesus one who was worthy of forsaking all to follow him. You see it in John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. When Jesus begins to speak some hard things that the people just can't make heads nor tails of what the Lord is saying, and they grumble, they end up leaving. They end up leaving. And then, verse 66 of John 6, as many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. The end of the story there. They said, well, we've had enough of this. We left everything to follow him and we got nothing, so goodbye, goodbye. Let's go back to gain for ourselves the things that we desire. Jesus can't give us much, hasn't given us much. We have no desire to do this anymore, to follow this any follow him any further. And so Jesus said to the 12, interesting, it says the 12, not the 11, even Judas at this point. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see the personal commitment they had to Christ? It was their personal faith in him, love for him, commitment to him that characterized these men. I know one was a devil. Jesus didn't go on to say that, speaking of Judas. But yet at the time these things are happening, none of the people said, well, this must be Judas is the devil, because obviously he's different than the rest of us. No. Judas seemed, on the surface, to be just as in love with Christ, just as believing in Christ, just as concerned to follow Christ, just as desirous of pleasing Christ than all the rest of them. But that was what was essential in an apostle. That they be men of this kind of love and commitment and faith. And why? Because they're going to found an enterprise that's built upon them as apostles. And the superstructure is going to be no greater than the foundation. If the foundation is a bunch of unbelieving, half-hearted hypocrites, then you say, well, we'll join that enterprise, follow after the half-hearted hypocrites. But no, it's not half-hearted hypocrites. It's wholehearted believers. Because that's what this enterprise is about. The church is the assembly of the believers. Not the believers plus, not the believers and their unbelieving offspring, it's the believers. That's what the church is. And so it's important that these men have this characteristic of being wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus, true disciples in every sense. Not like the crowds, just out to get something. Certainly not like the Pharisees and scribes, out to ruin him or destroy him, even though that's the end of the story with respect to Judas, but it wasn't the story with regard to the 11 who are designed to be what an apostle should be. An apostle was one who loved Jesus and sought Jesus and followed Jesus and trusted Jesus and looked to Jesus. Wholehearted believer is what these men were. Now, why did he appoint these men? Well, the passage tells us, verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might, first of all, be with him. That's the first thing. That they might be with him. The first essential trait of an apostle was that they would be with Jesus. Where Jesus went, they would go. And this has been happening up to this point. You saw it back in verse 3, Jesus moves out to the... I'm sorry, not verse 3, verse 7. And Jesus withdrew, and it says, with his disciples to the sea. Now, there's a larger crowd of disciples, but certainly among them were these 12. That these were people who went where Jesus went. They followed Jesus. Their great desire was to be with Jesus, to be in his very presence. And it was vital that they would be with him, because one of the things that they were to do as apostles were they were to be eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of all the things concerning him, particularly of his resurrection. You see, a witness is not technically what we do. We don't bear witness to the gospel. We may bear witness to our own experience of the power of the gospel, but we don't bear witness to the gospel. Bearing witness of the gospel, biblically speaking, was what the eyewitnesses of Jesus bore to the reality of his teaching and the reality of his death and resurrection, particularly. A witness is an eyewitness. Look over in Acts chapter 1. It's a familiar passage to you. I probably should just summarize it, but we'll just look at it just a moment. When they conclude, that it's an appropriate thing, a scriptural thing, for someone to take the place of Judas. Peter says in the words of verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." See this relationship? He went in and out among us. They were with him. They were with him. "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Absolutely essential. An apostle was an eyewitness of Christ, and especially the resurrection of Christ. The triumph over sin and over death. In fact, Paul says that when he argues for his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" It was the fact he was an eyewitness. Yes, I know it's in a vision, but yet he saw the resurrected Christ. He saw Christ in his glory. And he became fit then to be an apostle, as he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. This is the first thing they were to do. They were to be eyewitnesses. They were to be with him so that they might carry this out. That they might be with him because, again, they loved him. That's what Christians ought to do. Want to be with Jesus. Want to commune with Jesus. Want to learn from Jesus. But then they're sent out to preach. They're sent out to preach. The work of the apostle, also the work of the church in all of its ages, is to preach the gospel. It's a communication of a message. It's not just a manner of life. Christianity involves a manner of living, indeed, definitely. It's a transformed life. It's the power of newness of life that comes to us through the gospel of Christ. But yet it's the gospel that's the message we've heard. It's the message we've proclaimed that has made us alive, that has brought newness of life. And it's a message that must continue to be proclaimed. The apostles were heralds, coming to bring the message of what God did in Christ unto the nations. And we're apostolic only to the extent that we are a people committed to the proclamation and the defense of the gospel. There's no need, there's no reason to ever say, "I believe in one holy apostolic church," at least in a biblical sense, if we're not committed to the proclamation of the message of the gospel. Preaching is God's means to save those that believe. The thing preached is the thing that has the power of a new creation. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says, "for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe." And so you see these men, what do? They proclaim. They're preaching. Right from day one. Right from the day of Pentecost. Peter rises amongst them and he proclaims. He proclaims Christ. And apostolic churches continue to proclaim Christ, both within our assembly, because Christians need the gospel too. I'm surprised how many people think, well, the gospel, that's for unsaved folks. Christians don't really need the gospel. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. We live in the gospel. We live out of the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power that motivates us, that ever renews our love and commitment to the Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. We sang the hymn, "Those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." You ever get tired of the gospel? Come talk to me, because we need to reignite in your heart a delight in and a love for the Christ who has come from heaven's glory and accomplished redemption for his people. We need to love him and live in the light of all he is and all that he's given us and all that he's done for us. We need to hear preaching. And we need, by God's grace, to do preaching, to share with others the message of life. And then he gave to these apostles to have authority, to have authority. In this sense, it was to cast out demons. I think also in Luke, I think it speaks about other miracles that they worked. But the point of an apostle was, an apostle possessed authority. Authority to work miracles, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to teach authoritatively the truth about Christ. We believe in apostolic authority because Christ gave to those men a unique authority that's not given to every Christian. We bear witness to what they witnessed. They had the authority to proclaim the message of the gospel first, to plant the gospel in the world first, to be the foundation of the church. And their teaching and their preaching is still authoritative to us today. And one of the reasons we don't put much stock in the whole idea that the church is primarily called to continue to go out in the ministry of exorcisms and the ministry of healings is because these were signs of the apostles. These are the signs of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, that's what Paul argues. Did I not do the signs of an apostle among you, and signs and wonders and mighty powers? He doesn't say the signs and wonders and mighty powers was a sign of a believer. He says it's a sign of an apostle. The apostles were given authority. And we have that authority still with us today. Not in a succession of apostles. We don't believe in apostolic succession and people today who are apostles because no one today has seen the risen Christ. No one today does the signs of an apostle. No one today has the authority of the apostles. But we have apostolic authority in the word of the apostles, in the traditions the apostles left to the church, testified to in the scriptures. And folks, it should be our ambition not to be the church of what's happening today. It should be our ambition to be an apostolic church. That means not likeness to what's working today, what's successful today. What are people doing today to grow? Let's just catch that vision. No. We're not looking to catch the modern vision of how to get huge and how to have a big religious corporation and a big religious enterprise. We're looking to catch the vision of what an apostolic church is to be. And that's in the teaching of the apostles. That's in the word of the apostles. We want our church to look like their church. So if an apostle was raised from the dead today and came amongst us this morning, either here in the building we set aside for worship, they wouldn't run and say, I don't know what that is. I don't know what those people are doing. But it has nothing to do with what Christian worship is about. Read 1 Corinthians. You see how Paul says, as I ordain in all the churches, as I have taught in all the churches. He uses that expression like five or six times in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying one of the things about the churches is they were all like one another. I mean, they were in different regions, had different people. There were different aspects to it that, you know, had some local flavor. But all of them were united in teaching, in faith, in perseverance, in love. They were more like one another than unlike one another. We got this big thing for the distinctives of our own things. Now, I love distinctives when they're biblical and apostolic and right and true. But don't get distinctive just to be distinctive, just to draw the line between you and someone else. It should be, what do we have in common that's biblical? What do we have in common that's apostolic? Because we believe in one holy apostolic church. And that means we're trying to carry out our lives together as God's people, as the early church carried out its life and its testimony and its witness. We're built on them. We're built on them. We don't want to get detached from them. We want to follow after our own thing. We want to be truly apostolic because that's how Jesus forged a new covenant to look like, what he's forged to look like. Look like these men that loved him, trusted him, followed him, believed in him, sought him, honored him, proclaimed his word, loved to be with him. We want to be that kind of people. I got a bigger pulpit back at the building so I can carry on my papers better, but oh well. I'll just leave you with the thought that of the importance of these apostles for us. I really told you what it is already. The importance of the apostolic ministry for us is simply, first of all, their example of faith and faithfulness. We should be following their example of faith and faithfulness. We should look upon these men, even if we don't have the details of their biographies. These were still the men who followed Jesus, who forsook everything for him, who sought to be with him, who sought to teach his gospel, who sought to have authority over people, over demons, and authority to teach in his church and to establish the truth of the gospel for succeeding generations. And that brings us to the second thing of their importance, not only in their example of faith and faithfulness, but also their authority as teachers. They're the founders of apostolic faith and practice. And folks, that's why we need to be people that are faithful to the Word. So that's our only connection with the apostles today. I mean, yeah, I know we got some guys in the early church that may have known John in the flesh. Polycarp, I think, was one of them, and Irenaeus writes, Irenaeus writes the martyrdom of Polycarp, so he knew Polycarp, so he got some connections with the apostles in early church history. But it's always interesting to me how quickly people remove from the gospel and teach foreign things, so they're not always trustworthy guides, although I think in the main, the early church was pretty good in holding fast to important biblical truths, essential biblical truths. And certainly when Christians got together in councils and came up with formulations of Jesus' deity and the Trinity and such, they did a really good job. I don't want to just negate the work of the early church, but they speak best when they speak biblically. They teach best when they teach biblically. When they bring us back to the Word, and they do. Early church fathers, they do. Don't let anyone ever tell you that, well, people didn't have real faith in the Bible until the Reformation. They just simply haven't read early church fathers. They're always going back to the Bible. They're always going back to the Word of God. And when they teach from the Bible, I want to hear what they have to teach me. I want to know what they have to say. It's their instruction is apostolic when they're teaching from the Word of God. We believe in apostolic authority. We believe in apostolic succession. There's a succession of truth throughout the generations that faithful witnesses have held to. Jesus was tremendously wise in formulating his church in the way that he did, and we should give him the honor and the glory for doing it in this way, and then just not be so reckless as to think we can just reinvent the wheel and build the church the way we see fit. When we have the formulation of apostolic teaching before us in the Scriptures, may God make us to be a people that honor him and honor his Son through a full-hearted adherence to the apostolic word that we're given in God's word. May God be pleased to teach us these things and refresh our souls and commitment to these things. Let's go before him with thankful hearts as we seek him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful for the way that your Son has founded his church. And he says, I will build it, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we're thankful that as the church of Christ, we're built upon the foundation already set in the first century. The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Give us ears to hear apostolic teaching. Give us a heart to follow apostolic patterns. Give us a heart that delights to be with you, Lord Jesus, that delights to preach your word, that delights to receive your authority and to just be subject to it in all things. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask that as a church, we would be truly an apostolic church in doctrine, in life, in faith, in works, and that we would abound in the graces of the Christian life so as to bring you honor and glory. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.